Let's turn now together to Numbers chapter 13. Number 13, looking this evening at verses 25 through 33. Numbers 13, 25 through 33. This is God's holy word. Listen to it. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron, and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them, and to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them." Reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Gracious God, help us this night to take away from this passage of Scripture that which you, by your sovereign and gracious intention, intend for us to take away from this passage. Help us, Lord, to walk by faith, not by sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The 12 spies who entered first into the land of Canaan had been given a glorious privilege and a wonderful calling. Among all of the children of Israel, these had been blessed with the opportunity to be the first among their brethren to enter into the land of promise, the land which the Lord God had swore to give to their father Abraham and to his seed. They were given to be the first to behold with their own eyes that which God's people had longed to see. For hundreds of years, this had been a people, remember, enslaved by a foreign people in a foreign land. For hundreds of years, they were under the bitter yoke of Egypt, forced to work on land that was not theirs. Forced to see their children toil under the whips of taskmasters. And yet now, here they were, freed by the mighty hand of the Lord from the bitter yoke of slavery, which had been broken by the power of God. Here they were, having passed through the sea, having passed through the wilderness, now on the very threshold of a new life. About to enter a veritable new creation, their own land, promised so long ago. The time of bondage was over. The time of traveling in the harsh wilderness was over. They were finally about to enter their rest and enjoy a peace and liberty as a people which they had never known. All they were waiting for was the report of the 12 who had gone in ahead of them. The 12 who had been privileged to come in and bring back the good news, bearing witness to the faithfulness of their covenant Lord. And now in our passage this evening, these 12 return. These privileged 12 return. And we're told that they returned after 40 days. 40 days being, of course, a number filled with meaning for the people of God. They came back after 40 days of traveling throughout and spying out the land. And this number, 40 days, would no doubt have reminded some of the sons of Israel of the most wonderful events in history. It was for 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord sent rain upon the earth during the time of Noah. 40 days and 40 nights of the pouring out of God's judgment upon a sinful and wicked world, the prelude to the entrance of righteous Noah and his descendants, carried safely by the ark into a new creation. If Israel had eyes to hear, see, and ears to hear, they might have seen and understood the connection. The 40 days and nights were over. The spies returned. Like Noah and his family, here is Israel on the cusp of entering into a new creation. They might also have considered their own time of bondage in Egypt. 400 years, 40 times 10. 10 generations of bondage, suffering, darkness, now ended. And to be followed by their entrance into a new land, delivered safely therein by God, they're being hidden, as it were, under his wings through the wilderness and carried like an eagle carries its chicks to this place of promise. They might have remembered the words of the Lord to their father Abraham. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Genesis 15:13. Hearing the number 40, or considering that it was 40 days that the spies were gone and returned at the end, Israel might have considered that this generation had passed. Now the time was ripe. The hour was at hand. The cup of God's enemies was full. 40 days, 400 years, God's promises about to be realized. They could have even thought of something more recent. The 40 days and 40 nights that Moses stood in the presence of the Lord God atop Mount Sinai. Moses had gone up to meet with the Lord as the mediator of Israel, and upon returning, face shining with the glory of God, he brought to them the Ten Commandments, the covenant of God, which had been engraved upon two tablets of stone, the tablets of the testimony of God. See, 40 was no insignificant number in the history of Israel. Seeing then the spies return from the land after 40 days would have, should have, only heightened the expectation and hope of the people. A people that should be well aware that none of these things are coincidental, not accidental, but providential, purposeful. A testimony to the power and faithfulness of their covenant Lord and God. And the 12 spies shouldn't have missed this either. So the 12 return with their report. They come before Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly of Israel, we're told, the whole church of God under the old covenant. They were there listening as the 12 reported back to Moses. This was no private report. This was public. It was one that was given in the midst of the entire congregation of God's people. They come in, these 12, as eyewitnesses, having seen with their own eyes, held with their own hands, tasted with their own mouths, and now ready to declare, to report, to proclaim, to bear witness to the rest of the people of God, so that they might also have a share in what they have tasted. They're coming back with a report to proclaim so that the whole of God's people, the entire assembly of Israel, might have their joy fulfilled, made complete. But they come sadly, tragically. We know at least 10 of them as false witnesses. They bear witness, but not a witness to the truth. Not a witness of faith. They report, but not giving a faithful report of the good news of God. They return from the land of promise, not as heralds of good tidings, but as false prophets. False apostles, as it were, sent out so that they might return and proclaim tidings of joy. Yet having returned, they proclaim anything but. Now, what's important to understand as you look at this passage, as you consider it and meditate upon it, what's important to note and understand here is that as for the facts of the matter, they do not lie. The spies are not coming back with a lie as far as the facts go. They did indeed go into the land. They did indeed see the land. They do, in fact, report that it is a land filled with milk and honey. It's a good land. They report as well, truthfully, that the land is inhabited. There are people there. And there are some giants there. The sons of Anak, the Nephilim, an exceedingly strong people. They're not lying. There are giants in the land. And they're not lying when they report that the fact that these inhabitants dwell, many of them, in fortified cities, very large cities with very large walls. And they accurately report the fact that in addition to the sons of Anak, the land was also inhabited by Amalekites, Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, and Canaanites, peoples that if you know anything about history, you would know they were by no means weak or easily conquered. These were some of the fiercest people in the world. The Hittites, just for an example, are legendary for their cruelty. So the spies, they accurately relay as well the various geographic regions where the differing people groups dwelled within the land. The Amalekites were here, the Amorites, Jebusites were there, the Canaanites were by the sea. All of that accurate. All of that factual. In all of this, they did not lie. Their report, as far as the facts go, was accurate. Where their witness was false, and this again is the crucial thing to understand, where their witness was false comes in the interpretation which they give to these facts. They saw, they tasted, they touched, but they did not see. They did not hear. And so their mouths do not proclaim truth. They saw only with the eyes of men. They looked at the facts only with the eyes of the flesh. So it was then that having seen all of these things, they conclude and report not the good news, but these words in verse 31, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. And again in verses 32 and 33, and remember, all of this is in the hearing of all of God's people. They said, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. Again, it's not so much that the false witness which they bore here regarded to the facts that they relayed. To be sure, the people in the land were fierce, large, even giant, capable of devouring any and everyone who dared to enter into their domain. And yes, perhaps when compared to these, when they saw these, they did see themselves as grasshoppers in comparison to this people. And perhaps true as well, those giants would have looked at them and saw them like grasshoppers compared to themselves. But again, the false report which they bore related not so much to the facts themselves as to the interpretation of those facts. Now let me give you an example. I believe a very pertinent example. Jesus Christ, by every credible historical account, including the Gospels, actually lived and walked the earth during the first century. Hardly anyone of any historical weight or scholarly integrity at all denies this. Many people saw him. They saw his wonders. They heard his words. It's without doubt, factually, that he was crucified upon a cross. But to this very day, there are various interpretations of these facts of history. Some say that he was but a prophet like Elijah or Jeremiah. Some say that he was just a dangerous rebel seeking to overthrow the establishment, a marginal Jew, a lunatic who thought he was the Christ of God, even the Son of God who came in to usher in the kingdom of God. Some looked at him hanging on the cross and saw a man despised and rejected by God, a failure, a criminal, or a mere man who died in a vain attempt to change the world. Some saw him as a false prophet, rightly and justly put to death for blasphemy, a traitor to his own people and nation, and a threat to the state. The facts were that he lived and that he died on the cross. And that was the interpretation that many gave to him and to the events of his life and death. But others, seeing the same facts, believed. They looked at Jesus while he hung there upon the cross and declared, truly, this was the Son of God. They recognized in him, humble, suffering, dying, the true Christ of God, the true King of Israel, the true Son of Abraham and Son of David, the one and only Savior of sinners, crucified there on the cross for their sakes, receiving upon himself the wrath of God so that by his stripes they might be healed. It's a difference in interpretation. And again, it is a historical fact that his tomb was empty on the third day after his death. Some, as we know, spread the false report that his body had been stolen by his disciples, even though it had been guarded by Roman guards and secured behind a large stone. That was the interpretation they gave to the empty tomb. There were others, however, who heard the same news, the news of the empty tomb, and believed, rejoiced. They believed what he had spoken, that after 3 days he would rise again. And not as a quirk of science, not as a matter of curiosity, not because he wasn't truly dead but just swooning in the grave, but by his own power as the Son of God. a witness to his being the Son of God, raised by the Spirit of God, by the Father, as the righteous one who had fulfilled all righteousness and was raised for his and so for our justification, the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep, the firstborn from the dead, to whom all power and authority both in earth and on heaven had been given. That's what they saw when they saw the empty tomb. It's not a disagreement as to the facts, but as to the interpretation of the facts. And this is precisely what we are seeing here in our passage. The 12 spies come back and report the facts. But as we hear it in our passage, only one bears a true witness, a faithful witness, a righteous, believing interpretation of the facts. While the others read the facts in light of their reason, the reason of man, the experience of man, sense, empiricism, whatever it was, in light of the eyes of the flesh, and so clouded the facts by all of their man-centered, worldly frame of thinking, their worldly grid through which all the facts passed, Caleb, only Caleb, seeing the same facts, he was with them the whole time. He saw the giants. He saw the walls. He saw it all, but he saw things very differently. Caleb said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Now, what was and is the difference between the ten and Caleb? Was Caleb merely a glossy-eyed optimist? Unrealistic? Naive? Maybe he's never encountered a giant before, he just doesn't know. Poor guy. Did he really believe, Caleb, that by maybe his own power and strength, or by the power and combined strength of the people of Israel, that they could walk up to the giants, to a nation of giants, with fortified cities, warrior nations, born and bred to devour their enemies, and just overcome them like it was nothing? Was he really that naive? Did he put that much confidence in his own flesh? Maybe he's a young man, he's just full of himself. Is that what's going on? No. I don't believe that's the way Caleb reasoned. I don't believe that's the way he read the facts. He wasn't an optimist. He wasn't naive. He's not youthfully unrealistic. Rather, he just didn't read the facts of history or nature apart from the supernatural word and interpretation of his God. He read the facts in the light of the word of God, in the light of the promises of God. He read them in light of the presence of God in their very midst. The power of God displayed throughout redemptive history. The faithfulness of God that they have witnessed again and again and again. Caleb's is the faith that would later appear in David, who stepped out onto the field of battle against the terrible giant, while the rest of Israel, including Saul, their king, cowered in fear back in their tents. Caleb knew that this was not a mere matter of one people against another people, of one nation against many nations, of the strength of one man pitted against the greater strength of giants. Quite simply, Caleb did not leave out of his interpretation of the facts his God. And so he bore a true witness to the facts that he saw. Caleb understood the significance of the 40 days. I mean, after all, they were in the land for 40 days and it didn't devour them. Nonetheless, he grasps the 40 days' significance. How that number always marks something new, wonderful, testifies to things that God has done. Caleb was not discouraged by the fact that the Amalekites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Canaanites were dwelling in the land. Rather, if anything, this gave Caleb joy and confidence. Why? Because he would have remembered the promise. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. For Caleb, in his mind, in his faith, it's like, well, of course those people are there in the land. But this isn't a cause for crestfallenness. This isn't a cause for defeat. This is a cause for joy. This means this is the land. This is the land that he said he would give us. The facts verify it. The very presence of these peoples in this land confirms what we were hoping. And how can we say that we're not able to go in and occupy this land? This is the land he promised. And here he is, the one who made the promise with us. Is not Moses with us? Is not Aaron with us? Is not the tabernacle with us? Is not the cloud of fire and the cloud and pillar of fire in our midst? And is not God greater than all of our foes? Have we forgotten so quickly? Did he not demonstrate his power in Egypt? Were they not greater than us in terms of the strength of man? Were they not devoured by his power in the Red Sea? You can hear Caleb's faith, or you can read behind his words and understand his faith and his true report, the true report to the power of God and the faithfulness of God. You can hear the exuberance in his voice. You feel sorry for him later, how crushed he must have been. What in the world are we waiting for? Let's go in at once and see what great things the Lord will do for his people. God will judge these peoples, and he'll bring us, like Noah, into a new creation, a land, as we have reported, flowing with milk and honey, filled with sweet fruit that we've already tasted. Here, taste it again if you don't believe me. See that the Lord is good. Grasshoppers? Well, yeah. We, as men, we're like grasshoppers next to those sons of Anak, but what are they to God? Are they greater than our God? Are not we more than conquerors already in and through him? Is there anything that God cannot do? Is anything impossible for our God? They are like ants before him. He laughs at their strength from his throne in heaven. They are nothing. They're dust before our God, the creator of all men and the judge of all the earth. Seriously, what are we waiting for? The other spies bore false witness, not only against the facts by misinterpreting them, reading them out of a man-centered worldly grid, but they bore false witness, therefore, against God. They misread the facts because they viewed them only from the standpoint of man, apart from God. They left God entirely out of the equation, and so entirely out of their report. It's purely a naturalistic, historicistic view that comes from these spies. Some would call it scientific. They prove themselves thus to be blind prophets, false apostles. Blind leading the blind, false witnesses who would lead the people of God astray. And the same veil remains over many who read the scriptures, for they read them without the light of God in Jesus Christ. The same veil of darkness remains over the eyes of all who study scripture, history, or nature apart from faith in the living and true God that has borne witness concerning himself in every fact that we confront. This is what Paul talks about in the first part of Romans. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is what we're seeing here in the spies who bore this false witness. This is what we see and hear in those who have heard of the significance of Jesus Christ, but refuse to believe, denying him, denying the significance of his life and his death and his resurrection, the truth of his word, the reality of his being, the very Son of God. But people of God, brothers and sisters, let us not be deceived. Let us not read the scriptures or nature or history or science or anything in this way. Our God is faithful and true. Let us receive the true report of Caleb and the true report of those who have been sent out and who have been given to report to us, those who were with the word from the beginning. As John speaks in his first letter, those who have heard, those who have seen with their eyes, those who have touched with their hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and they have seen it, and they testify to it, and they proclaim to us the eternal life which was with the Father, and was made manifest to them, that which they saw and heard and proclaimed to us, so that we might have fellowship with them and with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, so that our joy might be complete. That is a summary of the first part of John 1. Let us receive the report of Caleb, the report of the faithful prophets of God throughout Scripture, the report of the apostles, all who bore witness to us of the way, truth, and life. Let us receive the report of Christ himself, who died on the cross and rose again, and in so doing overcame the world, so that we might enter into the promised rest of God. Let us believe that God has already overcome the world, that he's already struck the mortal blow, that the nations are a drop in the bucket to him. There is no power, whether in heaven or in earth, that can overcome him or prevent him from bringing you into your rest. Let us read the facts all around us in light of the Word of God, in the light of Christ, so that we might really and truly see and believe. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, forgive us when we look at your word, at your creation, without the eyes of faith. When we read them out of a framework of thinking, out of a worldview that is entirely idolatrous and man-centered, where we begin with ourselves and reason in a circle. Lord God, help us to look to you and to the light that you have shed upon all things by your word, and read nature and history and scripture properly, that we might see you in every fact, your plan and providence and sovereignty and glory and power in every fact, and rejoice. Help us, Lord God, not to grow discouraged then, when faced with hardships and trials in this world, but to believe that it is through these very trials,
that you will sanctify us and bring us into your rest, that you are using the trials of this world to make us more like your Son, and so confirm in us that we are his, and he is ours, and all that is ours. Help us, Lord God, to look to Christ and see in him our victory, and know that on that day when he comes again, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And we will enter into the new heavens and new earth through him. This we pray in Jesus' name.